Let us then turn to our sermon text, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A very graphic text, isn't it? Really stimulates the imagination. It's been a favorite, this text, of artists throughout the centuries. There's a statue in St. Paul's Cathedral, for example, in London, that shows a fierce lion of the tribe of Judah crushing the head of the serpent. We spent a summer in Belgium, almost a week in Tournai, Belgium. And in the cathedral there is a statue in which Mary is crushing the head of the serpent, replete with an apple in the serpent's mouth. We'll see why this is the case due to an interpretation of this text. And this statue is really a conflation of our text with Revelation 12. You remember in Revelation 12, there's the woman with 12 diadems, right? And Mary, the statue of Mary, has 12 stars, a 12-star diadem in the statue too. And conflated then with Mary, the mother of Jesus, too. She has the child, Jesus, at her feet. And they are struggling with Satan, that serpent of old. Then there's one from the churches of St. Thomas in India, a painting. I'm taking you on a world tour here of the interpretation of this text. And this is one of my favorites. I just discovered this one this week in my preparation. But Thomas is the apostle that went to India and introduced India to the gospel. And there's one from the churches of St. Thomas that shows a risen, smiling Christ with a cross in the background. And he's in a yogic dancing pose that, you know, you see in the East quite often, crushing the head of a great green serpent. And in one of his nail-pierced hands, too, in the pose, he holds the world. In an Eastern Orthodox cathedral in Antioch, as we continue our world tour, there's a mosaic of Christ with his cross upon his shoulder, a Bible open to the verse, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," with his left foot crushing the head of the serpent and his right foot upon the neck of the lion seeking whom he may devour. Two images of Satan that we have in the scriptures. My favorite is an etching by Johann Baptist Vrins, 1547, which depicts a risen Christ astride his cross with which he pins down the serpent. I thought that was an apt image. The cross pinning down the serpent, Satan, and whose head he crushes with his right foot. The face and demeanor of Christ are serene and composed, with his right hand raised to the heavens, while Satan's left hand is lowered towards hell, and his face covered in pain and dismay as his head is being crushed. And a serpent winds around Satan with his head and neck, with an apple again protruding from his mouth. So, artists throughout the centuries have portrayed this scene with great imagination and skill. And by them, we see how the church has understood this promise of victory and redemption, too. But although art can certainly illustrate, amplify, and glorify the gospel, can't it? It is not a means of grace, is it? Art, strictly speaking. God's word is that means of grace by which the gospel is communicated to us. And so we must go to it to find Christ and his advent. Voila! Early here in Genesis, though, isn't it? So soon after the fall. And nowhere has this text been better understood than by those who see in it the proto-evangelicum, that is the first mention of the gospel, which further reveals a new covenant too, revealing a new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace, flagged here for us in this text. Let's see how this unfolds, shall we? In our verse, Genesis 3:15, 2 points I want to make with you from it. First of all, the covenant of grace. We're looking at a very important step in redemptive history when we look at the covenant of grace, because without it, there is no salvation. Point number one from 15a. In order that there be redemption of a now fallen seed of man. That is how this chapter opens, isn't it? With the now fallen seed of man. In order that there be redemption of a now fallen seed of man, God has ordained a bitter contest between the respective seeds of Satan and Eve. A bitter contest between the respective seeds of Satan and Eve. Has that not been the story of our race, huh? The human race. Well, with this in mind, what a blessed season we enter, right? Because there is an answer to this bitter contest. And it is found in this blessed season that we enter. We call it Advent, which is a Latin derivative that means coming. Well, can we posit Christ coming, his advent, this early in redemptive history? Isn't that a bit early? Don't we wait to the prophets, you know, and Bethlehem and the shepherds and all of that stuff too? Victor Hamilton, in his book, The Handbook to the Pentateuch, and I highly commend it to you, Victor Hamilton says, Genesis 3:15 has traditionally been viewed by Christians as the first word of promise. The first word of promise in a prophetic sense of deliverance from sin. And I would agree with him. Hamilton goes on to say, the provision of a covering for Adam and Eve is immediate atonement. And we see this for a little ways into the chapter, right? Where they indeed are covered by God with animal skins, indeed implying the slaying of the animals and blood being shed. Immediate atonement. But Genesis 3:15 is eschatology in that it looks into the future for an advent of a seed, the text says. So it is eschatology in that sense. It's looking forward to. But this text is also the subject of much controversy, Genesis 3:15. The last thing a faithful, pious Jew wants to acknowledge is that Christ is here early in this text. So how do you think they interpret it? And how do you think liberal commentators as well interpret this text? They indeed see the seed as the human race in a general sense as crushing the head of the serpent. And the Jewish, pious Jewish commentators indeed see Israel here in this as crushing the head of the serpent. So there are several takes on this. But our man, Dr. Victor Hamilton, he notes three exegetical highlights that are not often seen in the Hebrew text that point us in another direction. So I'm going to descend into the weeds a little bit and give you a little bit of Hebrew grammar. Grammar is important, isn't it? We see this in the title to one of our hymns. Oftentimes we sing, God rest you, merry gentlemen, right? But where's the comma? You know, the emphasis is on God rest you, right? With that construction, but where's the comma here? God rest you, merry gentlemen. So that puts an entirely different emphasis on it, doesn't it? Grammar is important if we are going to understand a text. So there are three exegetical points I want to make with you here from this text. Number one, This is the only place in the Old Testament that the Hebrew word for seed, it's translated offspring here. Once again, I prefer the translation seed. That bothers me just a little bit. I'd rather see that word seed here rather than offspring. Because this is the only place in the Old Testament that the Hebrew word for seed occurs with a third person feminine pronominal suffix. Now, if we had all had grammar and studied it the way we should have in high school, you'd know exactly what I meant by all of that. But it presents us with an anomaly. Her sperm is how this is translated, with the feminine third person. Her seed will indeed crush your head, right? There will be warfare, there will be enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, which is an anomaly, right? Hamilton says, where's the man? Where's the father? Because women don't have seed per se, do they? And this is the only place in the Old Testament where you have this kind of construction. And this is where some interpreters get the idea as well that it's Mary or Eve who crushes the serpent's head. And in an effort to exalt Mary, whenever possible, the Roman Catholic Church in particular has seized on this, and that's why you see statues in Roman Catholic cathedrals with Mary crushing the head of the serpent rather than Christ, because of this third-person feminine pronoun. Her seed, her sperm, literally her sperm in the Septuagint, pointing us in another direction than that of the Jewish exegetes, pointing us in another direction of than the unbelieving exegetes, okay? Bad grammar for a purpose. Intentional bad grammar, if you will. Points us in another direction altogether. It's good theology, maybe bad Hebrew grammar, but it's good theology. Secondly, the pronoun he. Wake up. I'm getting in the weeds a little bit, but it's important because it's important theology. The pronoun he in he shall bruise your head does not agree with its antecedent word seed, which is neuter. Any of you know, especially if you're taking Greek or Hebrew grammar, the pronoun is supposed to agree in gender, number, and case with its antecedent. But here, the he shall bruise your head. The he does not agree with its antecedent, which is seed. He is masculine, seed is neuter. Once again, a sophomoric error in grammar. You know, my Hebrew exegesis professor would indeed mark you down for this. But it's good theology. Hamilton says, of more than 100 occurrences of the pronoun he in the Greek translation of Genesis, in the Septuagint once again, this is the only instance where he does not agree in gender with its antecedent. The only instance. So that's, again, pointing us in another direction, pointing us to a seed, a single redeemer, a single interceder, if you will. Okay, number three. God himself sovereignly ordains in this text, God himself sovereignly ordains this bitter struggle in redemptive history for the crushing of the head of the serpent. Not the seed, too, by the way, the crushing the head of the serpent, not the seed of the serpent, which you might expect from the context, right? No, it's crushing the head of the serpent. So this, by being God himself sovereignly ordaining this, this is no plan B strategy. Something he had to come up with in lieu of Adam and Eve standing. So it is fully in God's predestined plan. So for these three reasons, God is pointing us in another direction than the interpretation of the pious Jew or the unbelieving Gentile. So although this promise will take millennia to unfold, there will be an advent of the seed. There will be an advent of the seed. This is why it's one of those texts we can preach at this time of year, during this season, this Advent season. It is also appropriate for this season in that it is one of those Bible verses that is a covenant marker, a covenant bell that rings, a text that indicates the cutting of a covenant, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. Those of you that have been around covenant theology for a while, you understand indeed the idea of the covenant of grace. It has been beautifully developed, biblically developed over the centuries. But those of you who haven't, this is one of the flag decks. This is one of those ding, ding, ding. There must be a covenant of grace here. What is the covenant of grace? Beautiful definition from Francis Turretin. Succinct. I'll read it several times if you wanted to jot this down. The covenant of grace. It is an umbrella covenant that stretches from here all the way through Scripture. Now, all the way through Revelation. The covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact. I want you to hear the modifiers of grace all through here. Gratuitous, right? Freely given. Without asking. Without a price. The covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact between God the offended and man the offender. The covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact between God the offended and man the offender, entered into in Christ, in which God freely, you hear that we gratuitous and freely, in which God freely, on account of Christ, promises to man, once again, gratuitous, freely, promise. You see the gracious nature of this pact. Promises to man the remission of sins and salvation. And man, independent upon the same grace, once again, gratuitous, free, promise, grace. And in dependence upon the same grace, promises faith and obedience. So there's two sides to every covenant, isn't there? There's that entered into by the king or the sovereign of the covenant, and those vassals or those who are in pact with him, the lessors of the covenant. In this case, sinful man, the offender, and he promises faith and obedience. But he's incapable of it, of course, in his own strength. And so he must rely upon the same grace by which God offers salvation and redemption. He must rely upon the grace of God for faith and obedience as well. And that's precisely how we unfold this, do we not? Beautiful definition. Let me read that again for you. The covenant of grace is a gratuitous pact between God the offended, man the offender, entered into in Christ, in which God freely, on account of Christ, promises to man the remission of sins and salvation, and man, in dependence upon the same grace, promises faith and obedience. A beautiful, succinct definition of the covenant of grace. And by it and through it and in it you're saved. It's important to understand if you're going to understand the rest of Scripture. If you're going to understand Christ himself, the covenant of grace. And this text is one of those flag texts. Those ding, 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 ding. Here it is, right? As we look at the context for Genesis 3:15, is there a necessity for a covenant of grace? Is man any more able, in the context in which this occurs, is man any more able to keep the commandments of God as he was before? We must say no, right? Because God had told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely get sick. Wounded a little bit. Oh, it's just a flesh wound. No, you shall die, right? Their spiritual death was immediate, indicated by the narrative too. So it's important to know how to interpret narrative, because by reading the narrative, understanding it the way it is framed in its context, we see that their spiritual death was immediate, alienation from God. Where are you, Adam? Right? His physical death, of course, later. And Adam and all his seed subsequently are now dead in their trespasses and sins, as Paul puts it, several places. Adam and all his seed, i.e. us, we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are born to physical life, but born spiritually dead. And as Jesus said, we must experience a spiritual birth. We experience a physical birth, all of us standing, walking here today. But in order to be alive spiritually to God, we must experience a spiritual birth because we all died in Adam here and we are truly his children as we experience that. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Our confession of faith puts it this way. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant that is the covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, our confession says, of the covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him his posterity, i.e. us, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. A little alliteration there to help you remember. We had life, we would have had life in Adam had he completed his probation. If indeed Adam had obeyed upon condition of perfect and personal obedience, then we would be his true children too, and living in with perfect and personal obedience, imperfect and personal obedience. But by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, we need another. At the time of his creation, Adam was capable of this perfect and personal obedience. After his spiritual death, he lost all ability to do so. So, if indeed there will be remission of sins and salvation, as Turretin puts it, it will not be achieved by man and his perfect and personal obedience, because there's no such thing. And we would all be without hope if there were no covenant of grace. So salvation must be supplied in the modifiers that Turretin uses. Salvation must be supplied freely, gratuitously, by promise, graciously. All those beautiful modifiers. Salvation must be supplied then in this fashion by the offended one himself, that is God through his Son. But God does not work willy-nilly, does he? Haphazardly and spontaneous freeform like some cosmic pantomime artist. The grace that God will supply, he will channel through a spiritual economy, a spiritual order called a covenant. Ergo, the covenant of grace. God is gracious, loving, gratuitous, in his blessings, promises us salvation by a Redeemer. But he does it not willy-nilly, not free-form, not spontaneously, not haphazardly, but through his spiritual economy, that is, a covenant. So we have the covenant of grace. And we see the covenant of grace here in seed form, if you will, pun intentional, with the promise of a seed that will crush the head of the serpent. Calvin puts it beautifully in his Institutes. He says, this is the order and economy, once again, covenant language, this is the order and economy which God observed in dispensing the covenant of his mercy, that as the course of time accelerated the time of its full exhibition, he illustrated it from day to day with additional revelations. He's talking about progressive revelation here. Therefore, in the beginning, when the first promise was given to Adam, referring to this text. Therefore, in the beginning, when the first promise was given to Adam, it was like the kindling of some feeble sparks. Subsequent accessions caused a considerable enlargement of the light, which continued to increase more and more and diffused in splendor through a wide extent until at length, every cloud being dissipated, Christ, the Son of Righteousness, completely illumined the whole world. Now, don't tell me that Calvin is dull and pedestrian and doesn't get excited. This is eloquence from John Calvin. Indeed, progressive revelation. That's the essence of progressive revelation. That the light of the gospel begins as feeble sparks that we have in our text here. Feeble sparks, but finally burst into splendor. Into the splendor of Christ, the Son of Righteousness. But here we have in our text then the feeble sparks of the covenant of grace. And we'll see this splendor increasing in weeks to come as we unpack other covenants. And that covenant then is indicated in the poetic curse pronounced upon the serpent. A poetic curse. That's not an oxymoron. It is an eloquent curse. He says, I will put enmity. Nice translation of that Hebrew word. I will put enmity. And it means perpetual bitter hatred and conflict. Perpetual bitter hatred and conflict. Tooth and nail. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Right? Eve in particular. Did Satan let off Eve at all now that he had tripped her up? Her first son, she thinks, she names him Cain. That is, I have a man, i.e. the seed that will crush the serpent's head. That's precisely what she names him, anticipating that this would crush the head of the serpent. I have a man. He crushed the head all right, but whose was head was it? It was Abel, right? Not the head of the serpent. So Satan did not let up on Eve at all. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So here is the bitter irony. The bitter irony of choosing to follow the serpent and implicitly covenant with him and make him humanity's mediator. For this is what Adam and Eve did by choosing his way. Instead of sublime fellowship with God the Creator, which they would have had they fulfilled their probation and been obedient to him, instead of sublime fellowship with God the Creator, man now finds himself in a God-ordained enmity with his covenant head, the serpent with whom he has contracted a covenant of death. And how our race has confirmed this principle, right, subsequently throughout redemptive history? We see early in Genesis, that seed was subverted and corrupted by the sons of God who took the daughters of men as wives, produced the Nephilim on the earth pre-flood and also afterward, as Genesis 6 indicates. The pitched battle, the enmity between the seed is reflected in Pharaoh's attempt to abort the chosen people and a deliverer. That enmity, that perpetual bitter conflict persists down through redemptive history, emblemized from time to time in vignettes like David and Goliath, the giant, right, from those days, carried on by his mighty men from the text we read in 1 Chronicles. That bitter enmity between the seed is reflected in the book of Esther when, as the text says, Haman the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them. And to cast the poor, that is the lot, to crush and destroy them. There we get Purim, casting of the lot. And then so close to the advent of Christ, we see it in the cameo of enmity when Herod tried to kill the infant king in Bethlehem. That is a direct connection to this text, the enmity of the seed. So we do see them, the respective seeds, in bitter enmity, but not without hope for the seed of the woman, is it? Not without hope for the seed of the woman. That brings us to point two then. Point two, the covenant of grace. We are seeing the covenant of grace, those first sparks, as Calvin calls them, those first sparks of the covenant of grace. In order that there be redemption of a now fallen seed of man, God has ordained the bitter death of a seed from each. One fatal, the other final. One fatal, the other final. Bitter deaths. Here's where our sophomore grammar error comes up against sound theology. The masculine pronoun he indicates that one from among the indistinct generalized seed will emerge. That single seed will emerge to crush the head of the serpent. Now, Paul's exegetical insight regarding the same phenomenon with Abraham in Galatians, we read in our New Testament reading, it applies here too. There, Paul says about seed and seeds in the promise to Abraham. We'll get to that as well next week. Paul says it does not say into seeds, referring to many, but referring to one and to your seed, which is Christ, Paul says. We can say the same thing here. It is not seeds which crush the head, but one, he, which is Christ. And this comports well with the covenant of grace. Seeds, the general pool of mankind, of humankind, is not capable of crushing the head of the serpent. Left to our own devices, we all be on a greased skid to hell. And subsequent redemptive history will flesh this out, pun intended again. We'll flesh out who is this seed, singular. Who he is and why he was both God and man. That's implicit here as well. Needs to be not just man, but God and man, this one seed. And he indeed was capable to accomplish this feat. Our confession says that mankind and Adam after the fall were incapable of accomplishing their redemption. But this one, this seed, indeed is capable to accomplish this feat. I marvel at how eloquent and accurate the allusion to the cross is here in this text, isn't it? He will crush your head. A poetic curse. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. Notice how serpentine the action is here too. Characteristic, isn't it? Condemn now. The serpent just been condemned. The most subtle of all beasts. Once again, the paintings of the serpent that tempted Eve is oftentimes of a beautiful creature, right? And most likely was. But now, the serpent that we know, condemned to crawl on its belly and lick the dust. All the serpent can reach effectively now is the heel of man. In particular, of the man, the seed, the one seed from among men. And this bruising of the heel, he accomplishes at the cross, of course, when it seems to all and sundry, the final victorious death blow to the seed of Eve, doesn't it? But as Peter, citing David, observes, it was not possible that death could keep its prey. This seed rose from the dead, being God and man, and in doing so dealt a final death blow to the serpent. That image of the cross pinning down the serpents. Very apt illustration of this. As man has done to physical serpents countless times in history, crushing their head in the dust, so Christ did once redemptively to this spiritual serpent, crushing its head in a final death blow. And therefore, we can exult with Paul, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And it is Christ and Christ alone who is able to accomplish this feat. It is Christ as the second Adam who obeys perfectly and personally on behalf of all his seed, even as Adam, first Adam, disobeyed on all our behalf. We inherited his nature. Now we inherit the nature of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Christ the seed who merits all of the righteousness on behalf of his people that Adam forfeited. And this righteousness is freely given, graciously, freely, without price, without cost. And it is imputed to the sinner, the offender, as an act of grace, ergo the covenant of grace. But as every covenant has stipulations, that is, it has commands to be obeyed, so too the covenant of grace. Man, in dependence upon the same grace, important qualifier, man in dependence upon the same grace owes then to his covenant suzerain, his covenant king, faith and obedience. Faith and obedience, depending upon the same grace that God gives in redemption and salvation, remission of sins, that same grace, we have power to stand in faith and obedience as well. Faith is a gift, obedience is a gift, impossible of attainment unless given in grace. But this God does in Christ. We'll see this reinforced in every subsequent covenant which follows. Okay? All of them as corollaries of the same covenant of grace. They will reflect, they will amplify, they will intensify this covenant of grace as each one of them we see with Abraham, with David, and then in the supper. All of them corollaries of the same covenant of grace. We'll see this. O. Palmer Robertson likens the covenants not to a string that are sequential one after another, but as to the blooms of a flower, the blooms of a rose, all united, all connected. The sum total of the petals describing the covenant of grace and how beautiful they are. So, what a beautiful thing to come out of a curse here, these sparks of the covenant of grace. Anathema to the serpent, but a blessing to us. In the final analysis, Genesis 3:15 is, as Victor Hamilton puts it, I love the way he puts it here, he says, Genesis 3:15 in the final analysis is the pronouncement of words of judgment which are redemptive and not vindictive in purpose. These words of judgment are redemptive, not vindictive in purpose. So they are, indeed, redemptive to us. Judgment to the serpent. And so how we see God's love for us so soon after the fall, right? God does not even exit the curse upon the serpent before he indeed gives us promise of redemption to come. Within the very curse upon the serpent, we have promise, blossoming sparks of the covenant of grace. The promise of the coming, the advent, if you will, of a seed who would deliver us who would deliver you. Well, let us now then come to that place where we find the covenant of grace reprised for us in the simple elements of bread and wine, the body and blood of the supper of the Lord.